Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read through verse 9, but only address verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing tonight on the preaching and the receiving of your word. May you be glorified and we be sanctified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last month, Amos preached a great sermon on the first two verses of chapter 1, explaining to us the doctrine of election and the implications of the people of God living as exiles in the world. This week, I'll be preaching on verses 3 and 4, and this great doxology that the Apostle Peter gives to the Lord. When the Apostle Peter wrote this particular section of the letter, there were only three periods in the text and seven commas. At the end of verses 5, 7, and 9 are the periods, but the rest of the text is joined together by commas. And that tells me, as a former Greek student, that these are subordinate clauses that modify the main clause. The main clause is in verse 3. The blessedness of God, and then what follows, Peter uses to describe God's blessedness. Why does God dwell in a state of eternal blessedness? Why should His people praise God, bless God's name? Peter tells us the answer. In verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's Peter's main clause. That's the main point. And according to Peter, God is blessed. And now what follows in verses 4 through 12 are the subordinate clauses, what modifies the main clause. And so pray tell, Peter, why is God blessed? Why should the people of God bless the Lord? The word blessed that Peter uses is our English word eulogy, the Greek word eulogetos. Of course, you know what a eulogy is. It is a speech given for the dead at their funeral. The person giving the eulogy is expressing praise for who the dead was and what the dead accomplished while they were alive. And although the Lord is not dead, He is alive, Peter is going to praise God for the work that He does. Last month, Amos mentioned the term monergism, and that describes the cause. And in Christian theology, God is the sole cause of our salvation. The prefix mono meaning only or alone. And so God is the sole cause of our salvation. And if you continue to read verses 3 through 9 and ended up in verse 12, as which we will do over the next several months, Peter clearly teaches that God is the sole cause of our salvation. For instance, in verse 3, Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Who's caused this? God has caused this, not man, God. In verse 4, the apostle claims that your inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And it's kept, in verse 5, by the power of God. Not man's power, but by the power of God. Also in verse 5, Peter says that our faith is being guarded by who? By God. And then in verse 9, we obtain the salvation of our souls. We receive it. We obtain it from God. So God dwells in a state of blessedness. He is praised consistently by his people because his plans are never thwarted. His plans are never unsuccessful. They never fail, and they're never unfruitful. No wonder God dwells in a state of blessedness. All that he does comes to fruition. All that he does alone, and no man can stop it. In the New Testament, the word eulogetos appears 8 times. In the entire New Testament, of all the times that the scripture talks about praising God, in the New Testament, this word eulogy is only used 8 of those times. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, John the Baptist's father says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." In Mark chapter 14, verse 61, when Jesus is on trial and he's standing before the religious leaders, the high priest asked him, "Are you the son of the blessed?" The Jews referred to God as the blessed. It was a title for his name because of all the works that God has done in their life. They started to call him the blessed one. And so they asked Jesus, "Are you claiming to be his son? Are you the son of the blessed?" Which is another way of saying, "Are you claiming to be the son of God?" God was so magnificent that another name for him was called the blessed one. The word eulogetos appears the most in Paul's letters. In Romans chapter 1, verse 25, Romans chapter 9, verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, the Apostle Paul says that God is blessed forever. But there's something interesting about Paul's writings and Peter's usage of the term eulogetos. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, and Ephesians 1, verse 3, both apostles say the exact phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter writing his to an Asian audience amidst of the dispersion, Paul writing his to the churches in Corinth and Ephesus. 3 different audiences, 3 different letters. They use the same phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know what that tells me as someone who studies the Bible? That phrase was a popular and common phrase among the first century. That when someone was writing to a group of Christians, that was a popular phrase they used. "Before I say anything, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Very popular, very common phrase among the first century. But why is God forever blessed? Why is Peter singing God's praises? Why is he given an eulogy of the Lord? He tells us, because of his great mercy. Because of his great mercy. Whenever scripture speaks of God's mercy, it's describing God's goodness to those who are in misery and distress. God's mercy is always given to those who are in misery and distress. In each instance, where Scripture emphasizes God's mercy, the people receiving the mercy are in a position of misery and distress. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come to God in prayer. We approach God. Why? Because we are in misery, we are in distress, and we are hoping for His grace and His mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. According to Paul, when was God rich in mercy toward us? When we were dead in our sins. You can't get more miserable than that. Being dead in our sins. Is there a time where we were in a more miserable and helpless state than when we were dead in our sins? The answer is no. And that's when God showed us mercy. Typically in the Old Testament, God's mercy appears alongside of His grace and His patience. For example, the Scripture says in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." In the Gospels, those who were distressed and miserable implored the Lord Jesus to be merciful to them. You remember the story of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both prayed to God. It was the sinner who prayed, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what about the blind beggar that was on the road to Jericho? He heard that Jesus was walking by, and as Jesus walked by, he cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul calls God the Father of all mercies. And in our text this evening, the Apostle Peter praises God for His abundant mercy towards us. But why in particular? What is so great about God's mercy toward us? Is this mercy toward us more praiseworthy than the mercy God shows to even those who hate Him? Absolutely. And Peter emphasizes the mercy that brings about salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord chose to preserve a certain number of elect angels and permitted the rest to fall. In the days of Noah, God says that Noah found mercy from Him, but the rest of mankind did not. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, only one family survived the divine judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is patient and merciful to us, not willing that any of us should perish. The Lord is very selective in His mercy. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul quotes the Old Testament when he says, God will have mercy on whomever He chooses. Paul says God's mercy does not depend upon human will. It does not depend on human exertion. God does not extend His mercy equally to all. And Peter recognizes that. Here in our text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of His great mercy that He has shown to us. Not to them, to us. According to Scripture, those who are born again become born again, not by their own power, but by God's. Sinners are powerless to save themselves in any sense of the term. We do not pray to receive Jesus. We don't ask Jesus to come into our hearts. We don't make Him Lord. He's already Lord. It's the power of God that causes us to be born again. In John chapter 3, under the cover of night, Nicodemus, the Pharisee, meets with Jesus and says to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. I don't know you very much, Lord Jesus, but I do know that you have the power of God with you. And I absolutely love Jesus's response. Typically, after someone gives you a compliment, you say what? Thank you. Hey, Pastor Stephen, great sermon. Oh, well, thank you. But when Nicodemus compliments the Lord, Jesus says to him, you need to be born again. What? First of all, it's not even what I'm talking about. I'm praising you because God sent you to me. Yeah, you need to be born again. And this is what the Lord means when he says that. He says, how can you know whether I come from God if you don't even know God? How can you know heavenly things when you're not born of heaven? I'm sure you are sincere in what you're saying about me, but none of that matters unless God changes you. And you must be born again. And Nicodemus only considers his physical birth. He has no consideration for the spiritual birth. He says to Jesus, I must be born again. How can I go back inside my mother's womb? But Jesus is speaking of the inward spiritual birth, not the outward physical birth. And that's the birth that Peter is addressing here in chapter 1. It's that same birth that Jesus was explaining. It's the spiritual inward birth. This is one that's caused by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we refer to this birth as the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit brings renewal to the sinner's inward faculties. The heart, the mind, they are renewed. And this renewal then produces new desires. It produces new affections. The result is the removal of the sinner's sin nature, where his power is no longer over you. The sinner is no longer under that curse. He's no longer slave to that sin nature, and he has been born again. What Adam's sin has caused, God renews through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, man cannot accomplish this work by his own power. He cannot contribute to this work. He is powerless to do this. If you want your children to be born again, only God can grant them spiritual life. As we learned this morning, the flesh is no help at all. Zero help. Only God can grant spiritual life. There isn't any way our flesh can help in saving us. It's the reason why we need saving. Being born again places us under the life of Christ. It removes us from being under Adam's authority, his headship, and it places us underneath the headship of Christ. Our ledger is changed. We're moved from one side, death to life, darkness to light. And unless that person is born again, he cannot enter into heaven. We're not merely sick that our immune system will eventually fight off. Sin is a fatal predicament. And it can only be cured by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the preaching of that gospel, this Holy Spirit working through that gospel and taking the truth of that gospel and applying it to the dead sinner's heart. We are not on a sick bed. We are lying in a grave. We are not barely hovering above water. We are dead at the bottom of the ocean, completely helpless. We have no control over our spiritual birth. The power to regenerate a spiritually dead sinner belongs only to God. It is his power. It is his will. It is his prerogative. God has this faithful and rightful claim over sinners. Remember the story of Lazarus, who was dead for many days. He laid in the tomb for many days. There was already a stench. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm just going to wait here until Lazarus exercises his free will and raises himself up from the dead. I'm going to wait for Lazarus to walk down that aisle and to take me by the hand and to ask me to come into his heart. No, he's dead. Dead people don't contribute anything to this life. And Peter, who was present on that day, remembered And he writes to the church some years later, God causes sinners to be born again. And this new life that now is possessed by the sinner has a purpose. God has a purpose for it. God did not regenerate us so that we could slip back into our former life. No, the Lord desires us to live in the newness of this life. This life is brand new. He desires us to live in the newness of it. It's not the old life. We're not raised to a life that we had before. We're raised to the newness of life. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In order that. You see that? There's a reason why we died. In order that we would be raised to newness of life. When we are born again, the new life is full of promise. It's full of hope. When the Spirit regenerates us and we are born again, we don't go back living the life that we had prior. No, we have new life, which has new hope, a new purpose. And this new birth, we become dead to sin. We become dead to unrighteousness, and we become alive to hope and to promise. In the old life, we were as good as dead, without hope, without God in the world. That's the old life. This new life is full of God, and it's full of hope, and it's full of promise. I once heard a sermon recently from an older retired pastor, and he said the phrase, "Remember, your baptism is stupid." He said he never really understood why pastors tell their congregations to remember your baptism. And to be honest, I don't know why that pastor doesn't know why we shouldn't remember our baptism. Remembering our baptism calls us to think of the newness of life that regeneration begets. Since our baptism is a symbol of our death and resurrection to life, why would you not remember that? Why would you not want to remember the day where you died to your old self and remember where you committed to walk in the newness of this new life? In fact, you should think about it a lot. Hopelessness is not a modern phenomenon. The Greeks often wrote about hopelessness that this world has to offer. According to Sophocles, he says that in his play, The Oedipus, he says it's best not to be born at all. And then second best is to die at birth. That's what he says. The Greeks believed that this world was full of helplessness and hopelessness. In Greek thought, the despair of this life is then followed by the unending prospect of death. And so the Greeks were experts at killing hope. They were the original Debbie Downers. But in stark contrast, our hope is achieved through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Christian hope is ever living because Christ, the grounds for that hope, is ever living. The present reality of your life is defined and determined by the reality of an event that has already happened. Your purpose in this life is defined and determined by an event that has already happened. And that event was the resurrection of Christ. And that event is guaranteed in the future because Christ continues to live forevermore. The original audience of this letter that Peter is writing to, they have been expelled from Rome, and their personal experience may have induced a feeling of hopelessness and helplessness. They had to abandon their land. They abandoned their home. What inheritance could they look forward to? Their inheritance was left behind or taken from them. Thus, the loss of the inheritance and the family rights could lead directly to hopelessness and helplessness. But Peter reminds them that their new birth has been brought to them, and this new life, this new birth, has a new, fresh inheritance. And neither present circumstances nor duration of time could hinder them from eventually obtaining this inheritance. Their hope is in the power of God, who is guarding their future reward. I have no doubts that when Peter wrote this letter, he was remembering Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Humans have an insatiable desire for gain. And when we do obtain great possessions, we do all that we can to lock them up, to protect them. But no matter how great our security systems are, deadbolts, personal safes, our possessions are always exposed to thieves. They're always exposed to thieves. Or a thousand other scenarios that could cost them, that we could lose them to. But the Lord calls us to a greater hope, to look for a higher hope than this world. God calls us to heaven and kindly invites us to enjoy riches that never perish, because the grounds for this hope is in the living Lord Jesus Christ. Class, I know that your hearts are troubled by many things. No doubt. What awaits us in this world is no doubt arduous and troubling. The church is in a season of great despair, and that church will be in this season until the Lord returns. But our sufficiency of strength is not found in this world or in the things of this world. The world and everything in it is perishing away. But the hope of every Christian is alive, because the grounds for our hope is alive. And that's what Peter is writing to. And next month, Zach will expound even more on these subordinate clauses describing why God is to be praised. Not only does he cause us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance undefiled that is not perished, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, that you're being kept by God's power in the last time, and you will rejoice in this. Although for a little while, if necessary, you'll be grieved by various trials. But those trials, according to Peter, what Zach will address, are there to test whether you're truly in the faith. You want those trials. You want to be purified. You want to be tested, so that whether you know that you can repent and continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us the standard of whether you truly believe. What is the standard? Do you suffer well? Do you suffer well? Do you praise God for his mercy that he's extended to you because of the great, great power in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our final song this evening will come to us. I will allow the praise team to come forward. It will be "Jesus, Thank You." Before that, as they're making their way up here, let's ask the Lord to close this worship, but to continue the sanctification as we go home tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the preaching of your word. And Lord, this world is arduous, it is tempting, it is full of evil, but there is the Holy Spirit who is good, who still resides in believers. And Lord, we have this hope. We are not helpless. We're not devoid of strength or power. We have your grace. We have your mercy. And we have the power of God within us. Lord, may we look to you in heaven, who's keeping our hope far above all of our sins can reach and far out of the hands of Satan. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.